And now I will continue reading from Luke 2, picking up in verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, today might we join with those shepherds of old and with the angels who appeared to them, glorifying you in the highest and giving you great praise for what you have done in sending your Son into our world, in sending your Son to become the God-man, the Word made flesh. We thank you that you sent your Son to be Emmanuel, the presence of God with us. We thank you that in him, especially in his lowliness, in his birth, and in his death, we see your glory revealed. Father, I pray that your glory would shine all around us this day. Father, I pray that you would point us to Christ in new and fresh ways, that we might embrace him with faith and with joy. This we pray in his name. Amen. Over this Advent and Christmas season, we have been looking at the songs that punctuate the first couple chapters of Luke's gospel. You actually see this all throughout Scripture. Anytime God does some great new work for his people, they break out in new songs, new and joyous songs. So just like Moses and Miriam sang songs after the Exodus, so Zacharias and Mary sang songs about the sons that God promised to them who would announce and accomplish a new and greater Exodus. The early chapters of Luke's gospel are like a musical, if you will, where there's action and there's dialogue, but then it's punctuated by these songs. People keep breaking out into song. These early chapters, in a sense, give us a soundtrack to go with the gospel story being told, a gospel soundtrack that matches the gospel story. These songs in the early chapters of Luke are among the greatest songs ever sung. And today we come to perhaps the greatest of them all, the song of the angels, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. This song, like the others, proclaims the gospel, but here the messengers come from heaven. Like the other songs we've looked at in these early chapters of Luke's gospel, this song of the angels has been widely used in the church's liturgy throughout the centuries. Some of our greatest hymns are based on the song of the angels, like we already sung one this morning, Angels We Have Heard on High. We'll sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that's another one. The Gloria has been used in various forms in the church's liturgy for centuries. It's also one of the real high points of Handel's Messiah. If you're familiar with the Messiah, then you know that. It's glorious music. I don't know how. I'm sure the angels sounded even better, but it's hard to imagine how. In Luke 1 and 2, we find these four key songs. We have the Gloria, we have the Magnificat, we have the Benedictus, we have the Nunc Dimittis. These four songs that go with the story. And the point of looking at these songs is not just to analyze their content so we can digest them and assimilate them intellectually so we can wrap our minds around their meaning. It's important to seek to do that, but really there's something more here. The reason for looking at these songs is so we can learn to sing them with joy, so that we can become singing Christians, so that our whole lives will be shaped and animated by and empowered by these songs. Augustine once said the Christian should be an alleluia from head to toe. An alleluia, a word of praise to God from head to toe. And knowing these songs helps us make it so in our own lives. We need to know the Gloria so we can sing it with the angels. We need to know the Gloria so we can join our worship on earth with that of the angels in heaven. We need to know the Gloria because it is a proclamation of the gospel. And in coming to know this song more deeply, we come to know the one who is the gospel more deeply, Jesus Christ. So let's start at the beginning. As with the other songs, what we want to do is look at this song in its wider context. We'll look at this passage beginning at the start of Luke chapter 2, and we'll work our way up to the angel song, which is really the high point of the story. So verse 1, Luke begins this section by saying, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered." Now, we need to understand this is more than just a time signature so that we can date Christ's birth. This is more than just situating the birth of Jesus on the stage of world history. It does that, but there's much more here. Isn't it interesting that the first person mentioned in Luke's Christmas story is Caesar Augustus? I think that tells us something important about the gospel. Who was this Augustus? Well, we know his father was Julius. Julius basically dissolved the Roman Senate and turned the Roman Republic into an empire. Julius adopted Augustus and named him his heir and successor. And undoubtedly, Augustus was the most powerful man in the world at this time. When he spoke, things happen. When he issues a decree, everyone jumps to obey. If he says you must be registered and you must return to your hometown to do this, and we don't know for sure if this registration, the census, was for military purposes or for taxation purposes or for perhaps both. But when Augustus issued a decree, everyone hops to obey the decree. Even the Jews obey the decree of Augustus. The Jews didn't really consider themselves part of the Roman Empire, but Rome certainly considered the Jews their subjects. And so when Caesar spoke, even the Jews had to obey. Now, what I think Luke is really doing in these opening verses is setting up a contrast between two kings and two kingdoms, between two emperors and two empires. You have on the one hand the mighty Caesar Augustus, who we meet in the first verse. Caesar, in all his glory, with his great wealth and power, issuing decrees and making things happen. And then you have the house of David. The house of David is mentioned in verse 4. David, of course, was the greatest Jewish king. And in verse 4, we meet Joseph, who is of the house and lineage of David. But we see here just how far the house and kingdom of David has fallen. Joseph is betrothed to Mary. Joseph has to obey this census decree, and so he has to take his pregnant wife, his expecting wife, to Bethlehem with him to be registered there because Caesar said so. But you see here just how far the house of David has fallen. Here this descendant of David goes to his hometown, and he can't even find a place to stay for his wife to give birth. That's how far the house of David has fallen. When she does give birth, she has to wrap the child up herself, Luke tells us. She has no one to help her. We see Mary and Joseph, this Davidic family, is poor. They're powerless. It looks like this son of David, Joseph, is just another pawn of Caesar's. David's heir is being bossed around by Caesar. But Luke tells us something else here that I think gives us a clue that something else is going on. See, Mary and Joseph go down to Bethlehem. And I think this clues us into the fact that there is another power at work besides Caesar's decree. Because, see, centuries before this, God had made his own decree. God had decreed through the prophet Micah that the promised son of David, the Messiah, the coming king, would be born in Bethlehem. Now, certainly it was not Caesar's intention to send Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that her child could be born there in order to fulfill this ancient prophecy, this ancient decree found in the book of Micah. But that's what actually happens. And indeed, the book of Proverbs tells us the heart of the king, even the heart of Caesar, is in the hand of the Lord to turn it wherever he pleases. And here at the beginning of Luke 2, you have a perfect illustration of that proverb. Yes, Caesar is the sovereign, but there is a higher sovereignty at work orchestrating events. It's not just Caesar's decree being fulfilled. It's the Lord's decree being fulfilled. His prophecy that this child would be born in Bethlehem. Now, let me tell you something else about Augustus. These would have been well-known facts in the first century. They're not in the story itself, but they're important to the story. They're important background. You know what Caesar's favorite titles for himself were? He was called Caesar. He was called king. He was called high priest. But his favorite titles, his preferred titles for himself were Lord and Savior. Caesar is Lord was something of the motto of the Roman Empire. That was how you pledged your allegiance to the empire, was with that confession, Caesar is Lord. Indeed, Caesar had declared himself Savior. We have found an inscription dating from 17 BC, which says this: Salvation is to be found in none other than Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Caesar says, I am your Lord. I am your Savior. There is no other Savior. In fact, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here, but there were some other very important terms in Caesar's imperial vocabulary that show up in Luke's gospel account in Luke chapter 2. When Caesar had good news to share, like when he had a son, or when he won a great military victory, or even if he was celebrating a birthday, that was called an evangelion, that is, a gospel. It was called a gospel, a good news, a declaration of good news. In fact, we have found another ancient inscription that reads, at the start of it, the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, and then it goes from there to make some great announcement of something Caesar has done. That's Caesar's gospel. And you know what? When this gospel of Caesar was announced, there were heralds or messengers who would go and announce it. And you know what they were called? Angeloi. Angel. See, that word angel can describe a heavenly messenger or a human messenger. That's what Caesar called his heralds. They were his angels. And you know what Caesar was most proud of, his greatest accomplishment? It was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, bringing peace to the world through subduing all his enemies. That was his greatest accomplishment, to bring peace to the whole earth. And to top it all off, after Julius, his adopted father, had died, Julius was declared a god, which of course made Augustus the son of God, a title he gladly accepted. Now, later on in this chapter, Luke is going to tell us about another son of God. Angels are going to announce his birth. They're going to call it a gospel, glad tidings, good news. And it's a gospel of peace. And they're going to call this one who is born both Lord and Savior. The same vocabulary is in play. The same words are in play in Luke's story. So you see what Luke is doing here? He's setting up a showdown. He's drawing a contrast, again, between these two rivals, these two kings, and their two very different kingdoms. And you know, we might even add this. It might be that Luke is doing this in this part of his gospel, because if you go back to chapter 1, the very beginning of Luke's gospel, you find it is addressed to Most Excellent Theophilus. We don't really know who Theophilus was. The name means lover of God. Apparently, he was a Christian catechumen. He was receiving instruction in the faith. But that title, Most Excellent, suggests that quite possibly Theophilus was a member of Caesar's court, that he worked in Caesar's administration in some way. He was a government official. That title, Most Excellent, suggests that may indeed be the case. And so certainly somebody who worked in Caesar's household would be curious to know, how does Jesus relate to Caesar? How do their respective kingdoms relate to each other? Here in Luke 2, he's beginning to answer that question. Well, let's continue through the story. Verse 7 tells out the birth of Jesus. There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. That may be a commercial kind of hotel. More likely, it refers to a guest room in a house. Perhaps they went to stay with some of Joseph's relatives. There was no room for them there. And so she had to give birth in a manger. This manger may have been a kind of barn outside of the house where the animals were kept. It may have even been a cave, as the church father Justin Martyr believed. If you go over to Israel today, you'll find there's a church built there at a cave where they believe Jesus was born. We don't know for sure, but it was some kind of obviously very lowly place where normally you would find animals, not women giving birth. And again, here you see the contrast between the power and the opulence of Caesar and the austerity and poverty surrounding Jesus. If Caesar had a son, that son would be born in a palace, surrounded by royal servants. Not so this child. He's born in a manger. The contrast continues with the first visitors, those first birthday visitors, the first to be invited to Jesus' birthday party. Verses 8 and 9 tell us of some shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks that night. Now let's talk about shepherds for just a minute, because there's actually quite a bit of debate over how Jews of that day viewed shepherds. On the one hand, everybody knew that Israel's greatest leaders, Moses and David, had once been shepherds. And indeed, the Old Testament prophets took up that imagery of a shepherd to describe the ideal king, a shepherd king who would protect and guard his people the way a shepherd does his sheep. In fact, this got so woven into Israel's identity that in Psalm 23, the Lord himself is called Israel's shepherd. But there's also a lot of evidence that at this time in Israel's history, shepherds were despised. They were viewed as lowlifes. They were kind of the rednecks of the day. Their profession was considered dirty. They lived on the margins of civilization, out on the edges of society. And a lot of people consider them untrustworthy because they moved around at night with their flocks. If anything was missing the next morning, if anything had been stolen overnight, shepherds were the first suspects, the prime suspects, because they were working at night while everybody else was sleeping. Apparently, they were considered quite untrustworthy and were not allowed to serve as witnesses in court. And so there's a lot of evidence that by this time in Israel's history, shepherds were despised. Now, let me tell you what that means, what that suggests. Last week, Jimmy preached from Matthew chapter 2, and I know that one of his points was that Israel had become like Egypt, especially her leadership had become like Egypt of old. And because Israel's become like Egypt, now there's a need for a new exodus. And you see a lot of clues that this has happened in the gospel. Herod is like Pharaoh and seeking to murder the baby boys in Bethlehem. The Pharisees have become like Pharaoh of old, binding burdens on the people they can't keep, even as Pharaoh told the Israelites of old to make bricks without straw. So the Pharisees are binding burdens on the people they can't carry. The Pharisees, like Pharaoh, demands signs from God. They see the finger of God, but they still reject God's word and God's messenger. The Pharisees do just what Pharaoh of old did. There are all these signs that Israel has become like Egypt. Well, here there's another indication of that, because if you go back to the book of Genesis, when Jacob and his family, this is the nation of Israel in its early stages, when they go down to live in Egypt, they are despised. And you know why the Egyptians despise them? It says it's because they were shepherds. And so if Israel has come to despise shepherds, to view shepherds and shepherding as the lowest of professions, it's really just another way that Israel has become like Egypt of old. Israel has become another Egypt, despising shepherds. And so there's going to have to be a new Exodus, a new deliverer, a new Moses. You see that here. Well, what happens to these lowly shepherds? What happens? The highest glory and the greatest news is delivered not in Caesar's palace and not in the temple courts to the Jewish high priest. No, the highest glory and the greatest news to ever arrive on this planet is declared and revealed to these lowly shepherds. It'd be like, you know, imagine the heavens opening and this glorious angelic choir beginning to sing the most beautiful music you can imagine over a truck stop. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's happening here. And why is that? Why do the angels come to these shepherds? Well, as we're going to see, God seeks out the lowly. Jesus came to bring about a great reversal. His kingdom is going to turn everything upside down and inside out. And you're getting the first sense of that here. The angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shines all around them. We're not talking about a kind of, you know, 40-watt bulb kind of glory. This is a blinding glory. Whenever the glory of God appears, men are blinded by it. And the angel begins to speak, "Do not be afraid." Because again, whenever God's glory is revealed, whenever an angel, a messenger from heaven, comes to a person, a human sinner, that sinner is sorely afraid, just like these angels are. There's great fear. So the angel says, "Do not fear," and what's going to drive away the fear is this joyous news, this joy that comes with this angelic announcement. See, why no fear? Because this angel is bringing good news. This angel is announcing a gospel of great joy. This gospel being announced is a birth. The angel says, "For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord." And then this one angel is joined by a multitude of the heavenly host. It actually means an army, a kind of platoon or squadron of countless angels, millions of angels perhaps, appear and begin singing in the night sky, singing a birthday song to Jesus before these shepherds. Now there are a lot of things going on here. I mean, there are a lot of things going on here. Think about this. You've got angels who appear. You've got the glory of the Lord shining all around. What does that remind you of? Can you think of another place, another environment where you have angelic figures and the glory of the Lord found? It's the temple. This is a temple environment. Think about the temple. There were images of angels in the temple. There were images of angels on those veils that separated the holy place and the most holy place from everything else. On the Ark of the Covenant, there were angels there where the glory of God dwelt in the most holy place. And of course, the most holy place really is heaven on earth. So when these angels show up and the glory of the Lord light up the night sky, it's like heaven itself is being opened up. It's like these shepherds are suddenly transformed into high priests, and they suddenly find themselves inside the most holy place, surrounded by angels, surrounded by God's glory. And the angels announce to them the birth of Jesus. See, what is the birth of Jesus? The birth of Jesus means heaven is coming to earth. The glory of God will now dwell in our midst. Heaven is opening up. And all this happens in front of shepherds to show us even the lowliest will have access to the true most holy place through this son, this child who has been born. See, in the incarnation, heaven kisses earth. Heaven comes to earth. Heaven opens to earth. But there's even more here. These angels are singing. They're singing this song of praise. You know, if you look at the book of Job, Job chapter 38, verse 7, God tells Job that the angel sang as God formed and filled the earth. The angels sang over God's first creation. Now they're singing again. That means this can be nothing less than a new creation. A new Adam has been born into the world. They call this new Adam a Savior. He has come to rescue us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. You're probably familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mention him from time to time. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to spend a couple of Christmases in a Nazi prison cell because he opposed Hitler. And of course, finally, he was executed for opposing Hitler. But he was this great pastor, preacher, theologian who had been arrested. And while he was in his prison cell, during one of these Christmases, actually it was during an Advent season, this analogy came to him. He said, really, a prison cell is a great analogy for the human condition. It's like the whole human race has been locked in a prison cell that can only be opened from the outside. Well, see, that's what Jesus has come to do. He's come to open that prison cell, coming from heaven to earth, coming from the outside in. He comes into our prison cell to rescue us, to set us free. The incarnation means God is invading behind enemy lines to reclaim his prisoners of war. He has come to save us, to deliver us, to rescue us, to set us free. And so there, in the city of David, in that manger, in that feeding trough, there is the Savior of the world. There, God is establishing his beachhead against the enemy. He wasn't simply born among us. He came to die for us, to save us. I mean, who would have thought God's ultimate weapon to defeat sin comes into this world in the form of a tiny baby, a helpless infant in poverty, in a feeding trough? That's the Savior. Not only that, he's called Christ the Lord. Christ means anointed one. It means Messiah. It means the one who has been given God's Spirit. And so he is the anointed Lord, the anointed King. He is the new David, promised by the prophets. He is the one who has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth, the one whose kingdom will subvert and overthrow and transform Caesar's kingdom. See, right at this moment in the story, Caesar looks big and Jesus looks small. But in time, Jesus will prove he is the world's rightful Lord. Oh, he's a very different kind of Lord than Caesar, a different kind of lordship, a different kind of kingdom altogether. We're going to see that. But even here, you see the contrast. You see the contrast. Caesar uses his power to his own advantage. He enriches himself by making others poor. Jesus came to do just the opposite. He will use power to the advantage of others. He will make himself poor in order to enrich others. That's the way of his lordship. And then look at what this army of angels sing together. This is the Gloria. Glory to God in the highest, that is, in the highest heaven. God is to be glorified in the highest heaven because he has stooped in his humility and come to the lowest place on earth in the lowest form as this baby. They sing, on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. This child will bring peace. It'll be a greater peace than Caesar's. The Old Testament prophets describe this peace, this shalom. And this shalom is very different than the pax of Caesar. It's a different kind of peace. It's a peace that's deep and wide. It's deep enough to penetrate our hearts. It's wide enough to cover the whole world. It's a peace that solves our biggest problem, that bridges the biggest rift in the universe, the rift between a holy God and sinful humanity. And how will this baby bridge that rift? Colossians 1:20 tells us, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this baby came to bring his peace by dying. We need to understand, sin is always our biggest problem. Sin is a bigger problem than the economy. It's a bigger problem than the fiscal cliff. Sin is a bigger problem than losing your job. Sin is a bigger problem than getting sick. And that sin problem can only be solved in one way. It can only be dealt with in one way. And that is through this child born into our world who came to die. It can only be dealt with through his cross. That's the peace Christ brings. And this peace transforms everything it touches. So this peace of the gospel heals relationships, replacing alienation with reconciliation. It brings flourishing in place of scarcity. It brings security in place of worry. It brings rest in place of weariness. It's a peace that won't fully and finally fill the earth until this Jesus comes again at the last day. But it's a peace that has already been unleashed in the world. And if we trust in Christ and we belong to Christ and we bind ourselves to Christ by faith, then we become agents of his peace. See, a world filled with this peace, a world filled with shalom, is a world where no one is left lonely, no one is left sick, no one is left hopeless. When this shalom comes, when it finally and ultimately fills the world, the whole world will be full of the glory of the Lord. It will be full of love and joy and prosperity. Because this shalom sets the world right. The angels also sang of God's goodwill towards men. See, God's intention towards the world are gracious. And you see that in the sending of his Son. He pours out his favor and his goodwill on the whole world. Grace is God's declared intention towards the world. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He doesn't just dish out his grace with a teaspoon. He's pouring bucketfuls of grace, flooding the world with his grace, pouring it out liberally. Upon the whole world, upon all kinds of men, every race, every class, every condition of human. This grace is on offer to all. He came not just to be the Savior of Israel, but to be the Savior of the whole world. Well, what happens next? These angels appear in glory. They sing this song. They tell the shepherds to go into Bethlehem, to go into town, and to look for this sign. This sign of a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. And so the shepherds do what they've been told. They go and they investigate. They see just what they had been told would be there. And they are so overcome with joy. Luke says they made widely known the things told them about the child. They were so filled with joy over the birth of this child and the gospel the angels had preached to them. They were so filled with joy, you couldn't shut them up. They didn't have to be told to go and tell others. They became exuberant evangelists. Their joy overflowed into witness. See, they got the message of Christmas. But that's not all. They not only began to witness to Christ. Verse 20 says they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard. The same words are used to describe the angels who gave glory to God and who sang a song of praise to God. And see, that's really the whole point, isn't it? God wants us to worship him. He wants us to worship him with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven to join our praise on earth to that of the angels in heaven. So together we can give glory to God in the highest. And that's what these shepherds do. See, the shepherds are really models for how to celebrate Christmas, how to receive Jesus with joy, how to live the Christian life. It's all about witness and worship. Witnessing to Jesus because you're overflowing with joy, the things you've heard of him, and worshiping him for the things you've seen and heard in Jesus. That's the whole Christian life. Well, one final note here. This song of the angels, and indeed all the songs we've looked at in the first couple chapters of Luke, they all do the same thing. They all point us to that baby in the manger. They're like a funnel, and they press us towards Jesus. They press us towards this child God sent into the world. Luke wants us to know more than anything who this child is, and especially that this baby in the manger is truly God in the flesh. Now, Luke, in the first chapter, has really all hinted at the divine identity of this child. So, for example, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she would have a son, the angel said, this child will be the Son of the Highest, not just your son, Mary, but the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. There's a clue to his divine identity. The way Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary as a virgin tells you something about his divine identity. Larry King of CNN once said, "The one question I'd like to ask Jesus more than any other is, was he indeed born of a virgin? The answer to that question would define history for me." And that's because he knew what we should know as well. How Jesus was conceived tells you who he is. The fact that he could not be conceived of a man, but is conceived of the Holy Spirit, that tells you something about his divine identity. That's another clue in chapter 1. There's still another clue in chapter 1. Mary is now pregnant, and she goes to visit Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. She's pregnant with John, who will become John the Baptist. As Mary draws near to Elizabeth, what happens? John, this baby in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy. Literally, he dances for joy when Mary comes near with Jesus in her womb. The language there is actually reminiscent of David dancing and leaping for joy in front of the Ark of the Covenant when it's brought into Jerusalem. It's as if John knows Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God, and dances and leaps for joy in the womb. But a lot of that evidence in Luke 1 is somewhat indirect. Here in Luke chapter 2, we're given more direct evidence that this child is God. This is the God-man. For one thing, he's called Savior. Now, that word Savior, of course, could be used in other ways. But you know what? In the Old Testament, especially if you go back and you look at the book of Isaiah, Isaiah insists that God alone is Savior. God alone is known as Savior. He says, "I am the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43. "I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." He says, "Beside me there is no other Savior." God alone is Savior. If this baby Jesus is Savior, then he must be God as well. He's called Lord by the angels. Again, this title could be used in different ways. It could be a title simply of respect. But it's very interesting to look at how Luke uses this title, Lord. Already in Luke's gospel, this title, Lord, has appeared 18 times up to this point. And every single one of those times, it clearly and unmistakably refers to the Lord God of Israel. So when the angels say he's Lord, and then Luke records it for us in this way, it becomes unmistakable. This baby is the Lord incarnate, the Lord made flesh. The angels are saying the Lord who gave birth to the whole creation has now become a creature within his creation. The Lord who gave birth to the whole creation has now been born as a creature in this world. They're saying, look, the boundless Lord is now bound up in swaddling cloths. Those are what their words to the shepherds really mean. They're saying, look, the Lord, the one who is Lord of all, Lord in the highest heaven, has descended to the lowest place on earth. But see, really, when you start to piece all this together and you see that this baby is God, it raises a really big question for us. If this baby is God, why is he born in this way? Why does God come to us in this way? Why is this child who is fully human but also clearly fully divine, why is he born into poverty? Why is he born in this manner, in this lowly way with such lowly visitors? I mean, what kind of God would do this? What does this tell us about God? What kind of God would do this? See, the trouble is this. Israel thought she knew her God. She thought surely she would recognize God when he showed up in her midst. And you know, we've all had this experience. You know, you think you know somebody really well. You think you have them figured out. You think you know what this person's all about, and then something happens. And this person you thought you knew so well, you find really there's a lot more there than what you realize. This person is a lot more interesting, a lot more colorful. They're a lot deeper than what you thought. That's what happened to Israel when Jesus was born. Annie Dillard once wrote, "God has pizzazz. God has pizzazz." And you see His pizzazz, this divine pizzazz in the birth of Jesus. God does something unexpected. He does something surprising. He does something incredibly attractive when you really understand it, incredibly alluring. When God reveals Himself in this way, we find there is more to His character than Israel imagined. There is a side to God's personality they missed, namely His humility. They didn't expect God to reveal His glory in such a humble way. Humble glory! That had not occurred to Israel. But that's who God is. And so the angels told the shepherds to go and seek their God in a manger. To go and seek their God in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. That baby didn't look like God. Mary and Joseph in a stable didn't look like a royal family. It doesn't look very glorious. But that is precisely the point. Because when God comes among us in Jesus, He does so as a servant. He does so as a suffering servant. He seeks out and associates with the lowly and the humble and the downtrodden. No, that didn't look like God in the manger. Didn't look like God at all. It certainly didn't look like God when He's hanging on a cross, bleeding and battered, friendless and forsaken. In fact, at that moment, He hardly even looks human. He just looks like a hell-bound, hell-deserving rebel. It doesn't look like God at all. But Luke wants us to see that is God's glory. Where is His glory found? In His humility. In His self-giving, sacrificial love for you and for me. That's God's glory. See, when Jesus came into this world, the Son of God, in human form, He knew what His love for us would cost Him. He chose this path. He chose this path out of love. See, Jesus, in Jesus, God becomes one of us. He joins Himself to our humanity. So Jesus is now fully God and fully man in one person. But He comes in such a way that His glory is hidden beneath His humility. When God becomes a baby in Jesus, God becomes vulnerable. He becomes deniable. He becomes torturable. He becomes killable. He becomes crucifiable. I mean, let me ask you a question. If you had immortality, would you give it up and become mortal for the sake of serving creatures who have despised you? That's what God in Jesus has done. That's what the God-man has done. From His lowly manger to His excruciating cross, He came and He suffered out of love. Love for you and love for me. The God who is born becomes the God who bleeds. What Jesus does and suffers, God Himself does and suffers. And once you understand that, that's the true meaning of Christmas. Once you understand Christmas in this way, you can never think of God in the same way again. Because, see, this is really both the offense and the glory of the gospel. That God wrapped Himself in human flesh, in the flesh of a baby boy. And He said, "Seek me here. Don't try to find me through your philosophy, building a bridge to me with your reason. Don't try to find me in your mystical experiences. Don't try to find me in your morality. No, seek me here in the manger and on the cross." See, in Jesus, God has fully experienced human life, human suffering, human death. As John Calvin put it, Jesus not only put on our flesh, He put on our feelings. from his birth onward. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In Jesus, God identifies with our sorrows by becoming the man of sorrows, by becoming the servant, the suffering servant. And now, through the human flesh of Jesus, God knows what the deepest human pains are like from the inside. And we need to know that God-man suffered all that grief, all that pain, all that misery for us, to free us from our sins and to bring us the greatest joy imaginable. For as God reveals His glory to us in the humility of Jesus Christ, we find our greatest treasure. Mary treasured these things in our hearts. The treasure is Jesus Himself. See, this is the gospel. God's glory is revealed where we would least expect it. But that glory gives us everything we could ever want. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Christmas, for sending the Christ, sending Your Son into the world. We thank You for the meaning of Christmas, when the highest reached down to the lowest, when Your glorious Son became a lowly baby in a lowly manger with lowly visitors, and who now receives lowly sinners like us. We thank You, You sent Your Son into the world, that He came in love so He could go to the cross and die an inglorious death for us. But we know there Your humble glory is revealed. We thank You for Jesus, for He is our Lord, our Savior, our peacemaker, our peace bringer. We thank You for Him, for in Him Your goodwill towards the world is manifest. We thank You, we praise You, we give glory to You in the highest for sending Your Son. Amen.